Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Finish up chapter 19 this afternoon. We're going to look at verse 23 and go through the end of the chapter through verse 38. And really there's two different portions to the second half of this chapter. But we'll see how they connect here today. So we'll start in verse 23, read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray, ask God for his help today, and then get into the word. So Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 23, scripture reads, it says, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Verse 30, "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day." So that ends chapter 19. And last week we left off at the point where the Lord had rescued Lot. He had taken Lot out of Sodom and his family through sending the two angels who, you know, grabbed him and seized him out of Sodom. We saw that Lot was to go to the city of Zoar and find refuge there. And we left off with that happening, with Sodom not yet being destroyed. And then as we arrive here in verse 23 today, Lot arrives to Zoar, and immediately as that happens, the Lord rains down fire and sulfur from the heavens on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, thus destroying every living thing, all of its inhabitants to everything that grew on the ground. Everything was destroyed. And of course, as we looked at last week, the wickedness of Sodom was what called for this. This was what was deemed right by a righteous and holy God toward the wickedness of a city like Sodom. And it was total destruction. This also echoes from the passage several chapters ago earlier in Genesis when God destroys the earth with the flood through Noah. We see this theme of total destruction toward wicked rebellion against God. There's not one sinner here in Genesis 19 outside of Lot and outside of those with Lot, certain members of his family who were able to escape this judgment from God. And we see as last week, as we noticed Lot's struggle with living in Sodom, the turmoil in his heart, as we saw in 2 Peter. We saw his lingering and his back and forth. How Lot, as one individual lone rider man, was no match for a city of wickedness. We see here in verse 23 and on, where God destroys Sodom, that sin is no match for God. One man might not be a match for sin, but sin and all the powers and the whole city of sin is no match for a holy and righteous and powerful God. When it's time to punish sin, it gets punished. And there was no place for any person to hide within Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no closet or hole in the ground or basement or bunker or any nook or cranny anywhere in the city for anyone to escape to from the wrath of God that rained down justly on the city. God leaves no sin unpunished is one of the things that we see here. No sin does God leave unpunished. Verse 28, we read it. It says that the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. I can sort of picture that in my mind. It gives us a good image of just the mass destruction of this city. Sodom and Gomorrah, as we saw, they were known throughout the lands of that time as being particularly wicked and evil cities. That's what they were known for, their immorality. And God made sure that their destruction was known throughout the lands to everyone who knew of their wickedness. The smoke going up as if from a furnace sort of signals to those who were outside of Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities that were punished that God takes sin very seriously and He will punish it. The total destruction that God levied against these cities was not just some egotistic bully power play. You know, He's not just showing off His power here with this fire and sulfur and the smoke that rose up to the sky. This was the full punishment for sin. This was the full punishment for sin. And not only that, but the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was an example for the surrounding cities of an example of God's justice and righteousness toward wicked sin. This was a warning even to cities to not go down the path of Sodom and Gomorrah, to turn away from wickedness and from this particular type of evil that they dealt with. This was actually the smoke rising up as from a furnace was, I believe, in many ways merciful of God toward the surrounding places that were not destroyed. This was an example and a warning for those surrounding cities and others throughout the land to turn from their wickedness. Because God was saying, this is what happens when you embrace sin, you reject me. But even more so, Sodom and Gomorrah was an example, of course, in its time. But even today, it serves as an example for us and for all of those still living in the world. 2 Peter tells us, as we read last week, that by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction. Okay, so if we didn't get the total destruction from this passage, 1 Peter tells us they're condemned to extinction. There's no ancestors from Sodom and Gomorrah. But 2 Peter continues, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. See, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of the final judgment that will come. It's an example of what God will do in the last day when He returns and judges all the earth according to its deeds. What God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, God will do to the ungodly. This is what the New Testament tells us. God, this will be the end of unrepentant sinners who've rejected Christ. What Sodom and Gomorrah came to is what they will come to. And on that day, there will be no place to hide as there was no place in Sodom or Gomorrah to escape. There will be no other city to run to in that day. There will be no cave to hide in, no hole to crawl in. All will be laid bare and all will be exposed before the judge of all the earth. It will be a day of terror for the wicked. There will be no sin left unpunished. There will be no sin that's unknown to God. No one will escape the next judgment that this one warns us about that's coming. As the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was an example to the world at that time, so God's final judgment will be on display for all to see. As all could see the smoke rising from Sodom and Gomorrah, all will see God's judgment on the wicked on the last day. There will not be an eye that misses the mighty display of God's justice, His holiness, and His wrath towards sin. On that day, there will be no confusion on who the Lord is. There will be no confusion on what is right and wrong and what is holy. There will be no mistaking what justice actually is on that day. And while this judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was at a certain time in a certain place, God did, this was an event that God did with Sodom and Gomorrah, the final judgment will be an eternal judgment. It will come and it will take place and it will not end. It will be an eternal torment in a place where the fire never goes out. And if this one was bad in Sodom and Gomorrah, the next one will be even worse. It will be the judgment to end all judgments that does not end. And so Sodom and Gomorrah serves as a warning. God is not playing games with our sin. He's not joking, as Lot's sons-in-laws thought Lot was jesting that God would destroy the city. He's not joking about it. It will happen. And God will be right when it happens. Not only is Sodom and Gomorrah an example of God's justice and God's wrath towards sinners, but amazingly so, as we looked at last week, it's an example of God's mercy towards sinners. We always, when we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah here, we always take it as, you know, the fire and brimstone passage, and I don't want to take anything away from that because it certainly is, and we cannot shy away from that. Scripture, while we don't want to be living in fear of you know, an unhealthy fear, Scripture does warn us with wrath to come. It does warn us to flee, and that judgment is coming. Fire is coming. But as much as this passage might serve that end, this passage also shows us just the crazy mercy of God towards sinners. We don't often think of it that way, but it certainly is. Just as God, as we saw, rescued Lot undeservedly from destruction, so God will rescue all of His people from the final judgment on the last day, the day of great terror when all unrepentant sinners should fear and tremble and dread. We don't have to have that same fear and dread. God, just as He will be sure to punish the unrighteous and the ungodly, He will be sure to save those whom are His own. Scripture does tell us, it warns us that judgment is coming, but not before God redeems all who He has set out to redeem. And there is still time to escape. There's still time to escape the wrath of God in the final judgment. There won't always be time, as the people of Sodom found out. There will not always be time, but right now there is time. And so we look to the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah rising up, not as a means to point a finger at God and accuse Him of somehow being unjust or mean or crazy, but we look at it and we flee. We're warned to flee a worse destruction that's to come. It's a smoke signal that signals to us that now is the time to escape to Christ. And of course, the only way to escape the next judgment that's coming is in Christ. The only way of escape is repentance of sin and faith in Christ. It's not our good intentions. It's not our good effort or some other well-meaning path or religious effort. You see, God does not give out a free pass salvation. He gives out free substitution salvation. It's not a free pass, it's free substitution. All who would take Christ as their substitute will freely receive his salvation and this escape from wrath. See, it's Christ, the Lord Jesus, who was consumed with this righteous wrath of God toward our sin on the cross. It was there that Jesus, our Lord, took the punishment that we should, that should have consumed us up and burned us to a crisp. Christ, as he set Lot outside the city, sets us outside the limits of God's wrath, and he went right into the flames of Sodom himself, where we once lived, where we once enjoyed our flesh and our desires and our sin. He swapped places with us. See, the cross, it's one and the same. It's at the same time a place of judgment where Christ was judged for our sins. It's also a place of salvation for sinners like us. Where Christ was judged, we are saved. Where Christ received wrath, we receive kindness. Where Christ received sin, we receive righteousness. Christ's judgment is our salvation. If Christ were not judged in this way, we would have no way of being saved. We're saved through Jesus's being judged for us. Because Christ was judged for us, for our sin, we are judged according to his righteousness. And the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah, it went up to the sky as a warning. It went out as a declaration that God hates sin and he will deal with it. He will punish it. But in the blood of Christ, as it flows out from the cross, it flows out as a promise to save. It goes out as a declaration that God so loves the world, that God has mercy to save. Though it was certainly God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the reason he did it, one of the main reasons he did it, was because of their sin, their great wickedness, their rebellion. And so in one sense, it's sin that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's sin that destroyed these people, or at least it brought them to destruction by God. See, sin destroyed every sense of morality that they had. It destroyed their desire to practice self-restraint, self-control. It destroyed their society. It ended up destroying their lives, literally. Let us learn from them that this is what sin does. Sin destroys. And ever since the garden, when sin entered the world, it began, and it has not stopped since that time, ravaging people and ravaging our lives. Destroying everything in its past, societies, our lives, our families. And we would be wise, we'd be so wise to take heed and to destroy the sin in our own hearts and lives before it destroys us. As John Owen famously put it, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Sin will destroy us. It destroyed a city, multiple cities. And even when we're believers and we've been redeemed by Christ and we've been justified in Christ and we're declared righteous by God and we're forgiven of all our sins that we've ever committed and are committing and ever will commit, and there's no penalty for our sin, sin can still bring our life here and now into shambles. It can ruin our lives in many ways. Of course, not ultimately in Christ, but in many ways it can ruin our lives temporarily. Even though if we're in Christ, we will never experience God's wrath toward our sin. We'll never experience God's judgment and punishment for our sin, because that's what Christ took. Sin still affects us. We still face the earthly and the natural consequences of our sin and what it does to us. And if we think that because we're saved and we're secure, then we're free to linger in sin, to mess around with it, to entertain it, then we're gravely mistaken. Sin is a cold-blooded killer. And if we walk in it, it certainly will bring us to destruction in our lives. I don't know who said this first, but I think it's very good and a very easy thing to remember in our minds that sin first thrills and then it kills. Sin fascinates and then it assassinates. See, sin is a Trojan horse. It's deceptive. It makes us feel comfortable. We don't sense the urgency that the angels were trying to get across earlier in Genesis 19 to Lot and those of Sodom to escape. Then Lot was not, he didn't have that sense of urgency. He was so glossed over by his sin. Do not be deceived and duped by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive because sin makes us think that sin is not a big deal. It makes us think that it won't, just a little bit won't hurt anyone. That just one more time might be fine. And that no one has to know about it. But sin is a liar. Sin does not love you. We struggle with our sin because our flesh, we love our sin. We're attracted to it in our flesh. But sin does not love us back. It seeks to kill. It seeks to kill you. Praise God that Christ has defeated sin. Christ frees us from its power. Christ puts his Spirit in us, thus giving us the power to fight sin and to legitimately resist sin. And so we now have this power of this deadly thing that wants to kill us. See, Jesus is sort of like sin's kryptonite. It's the only way that we can defeat sin. With Christ and His power, His blood, His gospel. So we must go to battle against sin. And we'd be crazy not to, because we have the one thing that unbelievers don't have. The one thing that can defeat sin, only we have. That's the gospel and the power of God's Spirit in us, which enables us to deny sin, to obey Christ. In verse 26, we read of Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. I remember when I was a kid watching some TV, like Bible story TV show type thing. I don't remember what it was at all, but I remember in my mind so vividly there was the story of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed on TV, and it showed Lot's wife looking back and she turned into this pillar of salt. And in the show, Lot turns around as after his wife becomes a pillar of salt, and he like pulls off her finger, like saw that it was all salt. And that's just always been in my mind every time I read this story. Of course, that did not happen probably, but she did turn into a pillar of salt, Scripture tells us. What an example that she also is to us of sin destroying her life. Genesis 19, verse 17, and earlier that we read last week, the angels, they're warning Lot and his family to flee the city of Sodom because God's sent them to destroy it. And they specifically tell them in verse 17, do not look back as you flee. Don't look back at the city. So Lot's wife in verse 26, what does she do? She looks back. The one thing she wasn't supposed to do, she does. She disobeys the specific command. She looks back on Sodom. In a sense, what is it that she's doing in looking back? She's looking back on her sin. She's looking back on the sin of Sodom and the draw of worldliness that attracted her to that place that she loved. And looking back to Sodom, Lot's wife revealed where her heart truly was. It was there with the sin and the worldliness and the attractiveness of the world in Sodom. So we read in Scripture that salvation is looking to Christ. And Lot's wife did the opposite thing of what salvation is. She looked back away from Christ to her sin. And what a danger it is to look back longingly to the sin for which Christ died for. Looking to sin is turning from Christ. It's not looking to Christ. So we're committed to look to Christ and live. We can't live by looking to sin. How often do we act a lot like Lot's wife? I think she's one of the characters that we are in this story. We look back wishfully on our sin. We have that flesh tug of war in us to go back, and we give in from time to time. It's a constant struggle for many believers of looking back to our old life, our old ways, our old self before we came to Christ. But we must believe that there is no benefit. There is nothing that benefits us by looking back to our old sin, our old life with fond memories. It only causes more heartache, more pain, more struggles, and more sin. In the end, no one ever ultimately regrets turning away from their sin. In eternity, as we bask in the presence of Christ in our glorified bodies, we're not gonna wish for our old sin back or our old lives back. We're not going to wish that we'd spend a little more time with it or that we'd lingered in it. We're not going to look back with fond memories upon the life we once lived in sin. You will never, ever regret turning away from your sin and your past life apart from Christ. On that day, you will not regret denying your flesh and looking to Christ. We must not, as Christians, entertain our eyes with the false sparkle of sin, lest it ruin our lives. So we look to Christ. And as we go through this life with this constant struggle of looking to Christ and being tempted to look back to sin, we should cry out to God, as I love how Jonathan Edwards so vividly put it, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." If we could only and always have eternity right in our view, then we would not be so fooled and deceived by the lies and the trappings of sin. Now in verse 29, we find something very interesting. Verse 29, it says, So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent out Lot of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God remembered Abraham. In the midst of God, this is what I find fascinating, in the midst of God raining down fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, God remembers Abraham. He remembers Abraham's intercession for that place. And so God, of course, finds that unlike what Abraham was pleading for God to look for, there was no one righteous. There was not 10 righteous people within the city. And yet God still remembers Abraham's interceding, and he does find a righteous Lot. So God, by remembering Abraham's request, he does what Abraham didn't ask him to do. He takes Lot out of there. We see that the prayer of a righteous man is indeed effective. So it will be on the last day for us, amidst God's wrath and judgment toward the wicked, he will look on us and he'll remember Jesus. In the midst of his judgment, he will, for those in Christ, remember his Son. He'll remember Christ's work for us. He'll remember Christ interceding for us. and will be spared as Lot was. Though there is none righteous on this earth to spare this earth, God will take us and save us from His wrath. And I imagine as Abraham observed the smoke rising up from Sodom, it was a sobering moment for him. Indeed, a sobering moment for Abraham and Lot even, and any others who may have witnessed this destruction. Indeed, a sobering passage for us as well. A reminder of God's righteous hatred of sin and of His just knee-knocking mercy to save and rescue sinners. But as we stand with Abraham outside observing the smoke rising, or as we find ourselves fleeing the city with Lot, observing the smoke coming up as a furnace, the question that should come to our minds is this: how did I escape that? Why did the Lord spare me from perishing with my fellow man? The answer, of course, is Christ. Christ is why. A moment of worship for Abraham, most likely. Imagine as he stood out there observing the smoke rising and God's immediate promise kept to destroy the city. Abraham, I'm sure, had a moment of worship there. A moment of worship it should be for us as well. The wrath of God is a righteous wrath, but it's a sobering reality when we take it seriously. For those who have been spared from it and who are free from having to face it, a moment of worship it should be for us when we are reminded of it. So after we read of God's destruction of Sodom, the passage takes a strange turn, a bit of an unexpected turn maybe. We see this strange event starting in verse 30 with Lot and his daughters. We see that Lot, after Sodom is destroyed, he's afraid now. Now he realizes how serious this judgment and destruction was. Finally, he's afraid. And so then he escapes to the cave. He goes to live in a cave with his two daughters in verse 30. Then as they're up there, we see this strange thing. His daughters, they begin to be afraid and worried that, man, we're up here in this cave all alone. We're never going to get married or find, even see another man to be married with. They're a bit dramatic, I imagine. But in this moment of drama and just shock and fear and all the different things that they were going through, they decide to get their father, Lot, drunk with wine. And then we see, of course, they get their father drunk wine, and they devise this plan to go in and sleep with their father so that they can carry on the line, so they say. So they do this plan. They execute it. It works just according to the way they planned it. Of course, obviously, we know that this is a terrible sin. This is gross immorality. And this is rebellion against the way that God created. Obviously, it's not in the same way as homosexuality, but it's a gross perversion of sexuality. See, Lot's daughters, when they did this, they acted based upon a fear of not being able to have a husband, to not be able to have a family of their own, keep the line going. So they decided, we got to do something about this. We must learn from this that we must be obedient to Scripture regardless of what situation that might put us in, regardless of the scenario of our lives or where we think it might be better to do something a little bit differently than what we know Scripture tells us to do. We must not abandon God's wisdom in those moments for our own self-perceived wisdom. We must not think that we are wiser than what God has commanded us clearly to do in His Word, and so come up with our own plan for how we should do things. We must not let pragmatism get in the way of obedience. This is what Lot's daughters did. They saw the situation in front of them, and instead of doing what was right and being obedient, regardless of what that might have meant for their future families, they decided to do something differently because in their wisdom, they couldn't see a better way forward. This also goes to show us that Lot failed again in his leadership as a father. First off, in not practicing self-control with the wine, he allowed himself to be drunk. His daughters, although they encouraged him to drink and did everything they could, they ultimately didn't force him to be drunk with wine. He did not practice restraint in this area, and it jeopardized him and his ability to keep what happened from happening. So Lot failed in that respect, of course, 2 days in a row. He also failed, of course, as we noticed last week, with bringing his family to Sodom in the first place. This morality that his daughters showed here in this passage of incest was something that this lack of morality, this immorality, was something that had been instilled into his daughters by the culture and society of Sodom they lived in for so long. They learned this lack of morality from the culture that they were surrounded in, being taught by, being instructed in. Lot failed to rightly protect and instruct his daughters and his family in the ways of God. And of course, while Lot failed in his leadership and his responsibility to protect his family and lead his daughters in what was right, this does not excuse Lot's daughters from their sin. Though Lot was a great failure, he was a righteous man. It's interesting in the passage we read last week that Lot, when he confronted the mob of men outside his house, he asked them, he said, "Brothers, stop being so wicked." Okay, so there, that little thing that Lot did in calling wickedness what it was, wickedness, shows us that while Lot had greatly compromised, while he had failed in many ways, there was just a mustard seed of faith in him. He knew what was right and what was wicked. And what a great thing it actually is in a place where there is no right or wrong, there's no such thing as absolute morality. To call something wicked that is wicked is in itself a very radical thing to do. And Lot, to his credit, did this. And so we can probably assume that Lot, while a weak man, a failure in many respects, did at some point teach his daughters morality and what was right in the Lord's eyes, but obviously not to the extent that he should have. And so from this event, we see that two sons are born to his daughters here. The first is Moab, who of course from him comes the people of the Moabites, who were a nemesis to Israel in many ways. The other one is Ben-Ammi, and he comes to the father of the Ammonites, also caused a lot of trouble for Israel at different times. And so, interesting how the way these things take place in Scripture. And yet, despite the sin of incest that took place, and despite the different nations that were created from this that caused a problem for Israel at different times, God still had redemption on his mind in this instance. God still had a plan for what happened to create the Moabites and the Ammonites. We find out in Scripture that Ruth comes, she was a Moabite woman. Ruth, of course, married Boaz, who, of course, as we know, was in the line of Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus comes from this line on down the line. The Lord is in the business of redeeming and making right the most unlikely and backward situations, the most strange and sinful things that happen. The Lord is able to redeem and make right. And if we think that someone is too messed up, too perverted, too sinful to be changed, think again. If we think that a certain situation is too far gone, too backwards, too sinful to be redeemed or to be worked out for our good, think again. These are the people, these are the situations that God habitually likes to redeem. He brought His own Son through such situation. God is in the business of redeeming the most unlikely and backward situations, and business is booming. Another lesson that we learn from this portion of Scripture. You know, it's difficult this week, past couple weeks, as I was preparing and looking at this passage, specifically verse 30 through 38 with the incest of Lot and his daughters. It's a difficult passage to look at and figure out how do you preach this? How do you find Christ in this type of situation? And I think another lesson that we can learn from this portion of Scripture is that sometimes we just have really messed up families. Sometimes we just have really backward things happen with our families. No one, of course, has a perfect family. We all have broken families to some degree. We've all experienced the pain of some sort of family brokenness. You see, the family relationship is one of the closest relationships that God has created for us to experience. And so when that type of relationship gets broken in some way, when we experience strife and pain in those family relationships to one degree or to another, that pain can be very excruciating. Every family experiences this at one level or another. Every family experiences sin, heartache, heartbreaks, things not as they should be. Sin is the culprit again. Ever since the garden, sin's been doing its best to ravage our families. And our sin, we are not victims of this. We're not victims. We ourselves are sinners that have caused so much problems in this world. Our sin has caused this fracture in our different relationships. Divorce, estranged relative, desertion, arguing and offenses against one another, gossip and lies, broken promises, unfaithfulness, betrayal. Our family relationships are constantly being hurt by these sins and many more. But the Lord is up to something. See, He's making a family. He's making a family of adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. He's making a family that will not be broken, that will not experience sin and heartache, that will not be backwards or busted or hurt by sin in any way, shape, or form. He's making a family that will be healthy and that will be whole. And our Father will, we have a perfect Father, a perfectly faithful, promise-keeping Father. We have, and will be sons through a perfect Son, a fully obedient Son. See, God is putting back together in an even better way that which sin has taken apart. There will come a day when our families will cause us no more pain or sorrow, no more heartbreak or headaches. Though there might be a lifetime of brokenness and strife that we may never experience the reconciliation of, or we may never have all of our issues be mended back together here on this earth, it will not compare to the family that God is creating and adopting us through, adopting us into through Jesus Christ, His perfect Son. See, we're not going to be, nor can we be, a perfect father, son, brother, sister, mother, daughter, aunt, uncle, cousin. And we cannot expect others to be those things to us, those perfect things for us. But we have power to endure the sufferings of broken families because we have a perfect Heavenly Father who loves us. And He has a perfect Son who died for us. And He has given us a much bigger family That one day when we're all together in the new heavens and new earth, in our glorified bodies, there'll be bodies without sin, bodies without destruction, without spot or blemish. We'll have perfect siblings in the faith. See, this is a family that's stronger than human blood. It's a family that was forged in the furnace of God's fiery justice by the blood of Jesus. Jesus' blood is a blood that's thicker than blood. And God is taking all of us broken people from broken families, and He's putting us together as one perfect family, held together by gospel glue. The Lord is surely able to sympathize with our weakness. For Jesus Himself, as we've seen, came from a broken, messed up, and backward, sinful family. Jesus came, the only perfect person to ever live, came from a long line of sinners in order to one day put an end to all the family brokenness that we experience and one day make one big perfect family through Him. So how do these two passages connect? This God destroys Sodom, and then all of a sudden, switch scene, strange, weird scene with Lot and his daughters. What's the connection with those things? See, immediately after God rained down destruction and judgment on Sodom because of sin, immediately after He did that, we see that sin takes place with Lot and his daughters, a great sin. God just punished sin for all it's worth, and then next thing we know, sin is turned around, it's happening right again. Pretty bad one too. But you see, the next judgment, the final judgment that comes and takes place on the last day, is greater than the one that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, because after that final judgment, there will be no more sin. That will be the judgment to end all sin. We won't be able to fall back into it after that last judgment. Lot immediately rescued from sin, falls right back into great immorality. But one day this won't be the case anymore. Sin will be judged finally, and will be rescued finally. No more falling back into it. No more terrible immorality and rebellion toward God will take place. In the end, though it might be a tough road to get there, though there will be a lot of pain and struggle, in the end it will all be well. In the end, everything will be okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your church. We thank You that You have saved us and brought us together as Your people. Thank You for revealing the truth of Scripture to us. Thank You for sending Christ to save us from Your wrath towards sin. We thank You that You are a just God and You will be faithful to punish all sin. We thank You that we have refuge in Christ. Pray that You would help us and give us strength and power, the desire and the want to say no to sin, to not put up with it in our lives, not entertain it in the least bit. Help us to see clearly the reality of eternity and say no to sin. We thank You that You're redeeming all of our brokenness and our sickness caused by sin. We trust You're going to make it right and come good on Your promise to make all things new. We pray that You make this word effectual in our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen.